Good morning. Anyone else have the urge to take a tubby? The sound is gonna hurt me. No. Okay, let's pray. Lord, just bless these few words. We are grateful to be gathered together here this morning. Thank you for your presence here and the expectation that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a brief word here. I heard a message here about a month ago, and I like revisiting messages. I like going over my notes. I kind of feel like the messages are going too fast, you know? Like, I'm just trying to keep up. I don't know if you feel the same, but I'm still like a month behind thinking about messages and catching up. But we heard Pastor Schaller preached a message on 2 Samuel chapter 6, the famous story about the ark, David's second attempt to get the ark back to Jerusalem. And we know the story very well, and I've been thinking about it for a couple of weeks, and this idea that the ark was gone at least 20 years, probably 50 or 60 years, maybe the entire time that Saul was king, there was no ark. You know, it's not really clear, but very likely this was a long time living a life without the ark, ruling and making decisions without the ark. And then this beautiful story of David, who is desperate to receive the ark back in Jerusalem. He knows something. He knows that he needs the ark. And in chapter 6, we read this story. We can also read about it in 1 Chronicles 15. And then these words that are kind of strange and unique, that when they had gone and received the ark and brought it back, that apparently every six paces, there's two possibilities, that they went six paces and then sacrificed and then went all the way to Jerusalem and sacrificed again. Or that maybe even that they stopped every six paces, so every 10 feet. Shortest measurement I could find was 13 miles. So they had to go 13 miles. If they did stop every 6 feet, that means 150 sacrifices per mile, approximately. So I love this picture, you know. Either way, you know, whether it's before and after or continuously during the process of bringing the ark back, we read that David was extremely excited that there was singing, that there was trumpets, that there was joy, that there were sacrifices. He was so happy that the ark was coming back to Jerusalem. He knew he needed the ark. He knew that everything would change when the ark was in his presence. And then there's the second story that follows, which is his wife, who looks out the window and sees David a certain way. She is ashamed of him. She sees him dancing, and she doesn't get it. She doesn't understand. She does not have what David has. She doesn't have a desire for the ark in her life. And because she doesn't get it, she sees differently. In verse 15 and 16, she looked and she saw and she despised. It appears that it affected her vision. She didn't have the ark in her life. And then a little further, we read that when David returned to the house, she said to David, she was sarcastic, she mocks David. And it appears that her words changed, that her words were different because there was no ark or the desire of the ark in her life. And then the last verse of the same chapter, we read that Michael, David's wife, was barren. Actually, it doesn't say that she was barren physically, but that she had no children. And that's probably because David never touched her again. She was perfectly capable of having kids. That was actually what she was designed for. That was her role in life. But she never had them. She never had the fruit. We often think of the ark as the cross in our life. We think of it in terms of a presence of Christ and what he did in our lives and something that we refer to. And I like thinking of the ark this way. I like thinking of it being stopped every six paces, maybe, and sacrificing and bringing the ark into our lives. In the Old Testament, we had to be saved. You needed faith, and then you needed the law. There were lots of rules. There were the Ten Commandments. There were the 600, rules and guidelines, telling you how to live. If you were Jewish, then you would refer to these guidelines to know what to do. But what is it in the New Testament? In the New Testament, it's the cross. The cross is like the law. It's a set of rules, really. I know we don't like to say it that way. We don't like rules in our lives. But really, it's like a framework, as Pastor Stephen so clearly said, the ultimate framework, the ultimate frame of reference. It tells us what to do in any given time. It shows us how to see things. It tells us what to say. And it produces fruit in our lives. And if we don't have it, then our perspective changes. I was with somebody recently that was explaining to me how another body member just... without getting into detail, but just hates them, I think, maybe is the easiest way to say them, views them differently because of a business transaction and speaks negatively about them and views them differently, but also just says things that are wrong and won't talk to them, And I couldn't, I just couldn't help but think about this verse. That's against the rules. It's against the rules of our lives in the body and our life with Christ. In the body, we have the altar. In the body, we have the cross. And that altar changes the way we walk, and it changes the way we see things, and it changes what we say, and it changes what we produce. We produce fruit. And joy, and there's joy in our lives because of it. And this is the story of David and the story of Micah. And I'm amazed by that. That simply a change of mind, a different mindset, a different perspective really happens when we have the cross in our lives. So you could have the same two scenarios and view them totally differently based on how the ark is present in our life. And this is something that we need, right? We need this kind of life every 6 feet, every 10 feet, every six paces. We need an altar in our life. And when we go to God, we see each other differently. I think that's a miracle. I think that's amazing. I'm not doing it. I don't think I have anything to do with it. I imagine this road from Obed-Edom's house all the way to Jerusalem. I just imagine what, if it was that they sacrificed every six paces, can you imagine what that road looked like? The road would be stained with blood. That you could, for maybe weeks on end, you could walk along that road and see evidence of what happened there. That it would be bloody. Dark stained blood, right? I mean, in one account, that it was at least seven oxes. So we're talking about 150 sacrifices every mile. So I'm just saying, like, if it was that way, then that picture is incredibly intense. And in a way, this is our lives in the body. And as we work in the ministry, as we walk with Christ, you could see the road, not with our own blood. It's not stained with something that we're doing. That bloody road has nothing to do with my works and what I've done, but His blood, that we are continuously turning to Him and claiming His blood and claiming the cross and living a co-crucified life with Him. And when we do, it changes everything for us. We are like David, full of joy. To the teenagers, I said last night that this life is actually a life that is the same pains and the same troubles and the same aggravations, and the same personality, you know, clashes, and all these things happen just the same, except somehow we have joy. We're like dancing in the street in our underwear, like David, for no good reason except that the ark is with us, and that my road behind me, in front of me, is bloodied with the blood of Christ, and that's just a beautiful thing. This is our life. Our life is a bloody walk. And we're so grateful for that, so thankful for this. And that's the message this morning. And just for the offering, I got not much to say about the offering, except that it's really just another sacrifice in a sense. Not so much for us, but it's just really part of our walk. It's just another 10 feet in our life. And it's part of what we do. And it's easy. We love it. God helps us. And it becomes joy. Really, we should all be stripping right now and dancing because it's the time for the offering. Please refrain, but this is the offering. Let's just be joyful about giving, because it's amazing that we could do this, that we could live this life. And we're glad to do it, happy to give. It's awesome. Let's give together because we have the ark in our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your sacrifice and what you've done, what you've made possible, and how you lead us, Father, and how you change our minds and change our eyes and our words, and how through the altar in our life you produce fruit. And thank you for that. Bless this offering. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, everyone. Morning. It's good to see you. How you doing? Thank you, choir. Thank you, John Sabo and band. It's an experience to look at John Sabo's hands from behind while he's playing the piano, because they move so fast. There was a time when the pastor section was still over there and the band had moved up to the stage, and I was like a few feet away from him during one of those fast new song type songs. It was amazing. I always thought it would be great to see like what's happening in the mind of John Sabo on the screen. And we could, like while he's playing, he's like shaking his head. No, no. All right. Let's pray together. Our Father, our Holy Father, we come before you this morning. We know that you draw near to the humble and you resist the proud. Please, Lord, as a congregation, I pray that we would worship you as we listen this morning, as we consider your words and your thoughts by faith. Please, Lord, we need you. We need your inspiration and we need your encouragement. So many times you've encouraged us. You've come to us in darkness and you've been our light. And you've lifted our head when it was bowed low. Lord, please once again speak to us, encourage us. You told us that every word from this Bible is useful. So please, Lord, give us something to hold on to, a sustaining word. And thank you so much for this service, Lord, this time of worship. As Pastor Steve mentioned in his prayer earlier, we think of people grieving in the country of France today. We think of that crazy massacre, Lord, and so many lives taken and so many people left grieving and bewildered. And we think of the country of Turkey, Lord, lives lost as well. And we think of a hurting and a troubled world. We know you are the only solution, And we know your church, your called out ones, is your means by which the gospel is proclaimed. Please, Father, in these remaining days on earth, we pray that your church would be strengthened, that Christians would be emboldened instead of shrinking back, that we would preach the gospel, share the word of God as never before, and play our part, Lord, our role as vital members of the body of Christ. We need you, Lord, and we need your help. Bless the service now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My name is Pastor Mark Minicello. If you don't know me, it's a blessing to be here this morning. Would you please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy in chapter 1? I shared a bit of this chapter in an offering message a few weeks ago. Let's start with verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you, this is verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. I'd like to read verse 4 one more time. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes or which minister questions, rather than godly edification, godly edifying, which is in faith. So Paul here in 1 Timothy is encouraging, instructing Timothy, who remained at Ephesus after Paul went on into Macedonia, how to handle some difficult things that were happening in the church. And the first thing was there was false doctrine. Doctrine's an amazing word, isn't it? It causes fear and trepidation in some people. When some people think of doctrine, they think of just this rigid rule from some religious education they had as a child. Have you ever been door knocking and you spoke with someone and they hear you're a Christian? Maybe they went to parochial school or, you know, some kind of school, and they just say, the nuns, the priests, you know. I remember in France, they would show their hands because I think they had these rulers, and they would, like, tap them on the hands or something if they didn't do things correctly or if they somehow had the wrong attitude. Doctrine is teaching. That's all doctrine is. We love the term categorical doctrine. Having the mind of God in categories, lodged deep in our soul so that we can use it as a weapon when needed. Not just knowing there's some thought in the Bible, but really knowing the thought, having the thought, having learned it, having thoughts of God grouped together in categories. There were people teaching false doctrines, and Paul was urging Timothy to charge the men who were under him or those who were in his sphere of influence that they would not teach any false doctrine. And then he goes on in verse 4 and says, nor give heed to fables. And I was thinking about our lives daily. We're not really thinking of fables on a daily basis. When I think of fables, I think of Aesop's fables. The French had the fables of La Fontaine, right? Stories usually about animals that are proving a point. Stories about tortoises and hares and ravens and all kinds of things. But I was thinking, we are drawn to other things in this day and age. We're drawn to the fabulous that comes from the word fable. Pastor Schaller mentioned, I think in our last service, the word fantastic. We're drawn to the fantastic. We love the sensational. There are urban legends. The one that immediately came to my mind is maybe Elvis is still alive. Have you ever heard that? Like, there are people who actually think that Elvis is still alive. You know, they just can't wait to go to Graceland. Maybe they'll see his ghost, or, you know, maybe he's really there. And it was, you know, what was the other one? Walt Disney was frozen so that he can be brought back to life someday. You know, urban legends, like some bizarre tale that, you know, could be maybe true, you know, something about aliens or something that we were inspired by watching some, you know, bee creature feature when we were kids, and somehow still in our subconscious, we're drawn to the fabulous, to the exciting. Endless genealogies. This was a big problem in Ephesus as well. People wanting to claim how closely they were to the most important tribes. Were they Levites? Was there some kind of Levite blood in their family? And I was thinking, that's not so much of a problem in this day and age. But then I thought of a commercial I saw for Ancestry.com. It's a big deal. Everybody wants to know where they came from, especially here in the United States, when you have this country where we don't have this one group. Like, my wife's Norwegian. She's 100% Norwegian. Her mother's maiden name is the name of the place where she comes from. You know, it's like she's as Norwegian as can be. She's a Christianized Viking, in a sense. But I'm all this stuff. You know, I have lots of Italian, and there's some Danish and Irish and some English and some Scottish. And apparently there's some American Indian, but my mother's mother would never talk about it. She would always change the subject, you know. So it's intriguing. What am I really? You know, Ancestry.com. But I was thinking about genealogies. We're really drawn to connection. And it's become a modern expression. Let's connect. I don't know if people said that as much a few decades ago. It was, let's get together. Now it's like, I don't necessarily want to be with you, but let's connect. You know, become my Facebook friend. And then, because we're curious, we look at their Facebook page and say, oh, look at them. Oh, what do they look like now? I wonder how recent that picture was taken. Oh, look at her kids. She's friends with him? Oh, I remember him. That's Billy McGillicuddy from the second grade. Meanwhile, 3 hours has gone by. Facebook, this longing for connection. Don't pay attention to fables and to endless genealogies, which minister questions. One connection, one pursuit leads us to another pursuit, leads us to another question. A lot of time can be wasted, can't it? Have you ever been in a meeting and nothing was resolved? I remember these business meetings we used to have when I was on the mission field in France sometimes. And they just went on and on and on. And I remember walking out sometimes saying, but we never decided anything. But it wasn't resolved. And it reminds me of the day and age that we live in. The popular music now is often a music that ends unresolved. Like, if you're singing Amazing Grace, the end of the song, that saved a wretch like me, was blind, but now I... There's this natural longing for, see, but it's kind of cool that it would end on, but now I... And the synthesizer keeps going, and you're wondering, like, where's this really going to go? Don't pay attention to the fabulous, the fantastic, longing for connection, the curious, which ministers questions. Just little observations. But what's the opposite? It's the other half of this verse. Rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Rather than godly edification, which is in faith. I like the way my French Bible puts it. I was reading it in there. It says, do not give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause discussions instead of that which advances the work of God by faith. There's a lot more to godly edification than, you're so awesome. Isn't there? I was thinking about what is godly edification? What's an edifice? Godly edification. It's a building up. It's a building up. And Paul is explaining to Timothy, there are certain things that have to be put aside that the main thing would remain in focus for the sake of ministry. He was saying, do not pay attention to all this unresolved nonsense while neglecting the essential thing. Godly edifying is the advancement of the work of God. We know in John 6, 28 and 29, this is the work of God. When they had asked Jesus, what must a person do to work the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you would believe in him whom he has sent, that you would believe. There's a great element of faith. The advancement of the work of God by faith. We put aside one thing, the non-essential thing, for the essential thing, which is godly edification by faith. Godly edification, it's not flattery. My kids have this great children's Bible. They've had it since they were very small, called the Jesus Storybook Bible. Every story whispers his name. It's an amazing Bible. Every story from the Old Testament to the New Testament and on through speaks of Christ. But in the story of Daniel, I absolutely love the descriptions that Daniel's evil colleagues, like the way they talk to the king, you know, when they're buttering him up, they call him your most glittering greatness, you know, your most magisterial brightness. It would appear to us that perhaps we don't understand, but this subject of yours is perhaps praying to some other god. But I love those adjectives, your most glittering brightness, your most magisterial, whatever, magisterial, magisterial isn't a word, magisterial. Edification isn't flattery. Ephesians 4:29 says there's a contrast between communication and godly communication. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth except that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. I remember a pastor gave that verse to me in a rap session a long time ago because I asked a question. He was kind of stern in the moment, and I think that it was Pastor Palmer. Anyone remember Pastor Palmer? I love Pastor Palmer. But I remember this rap session when I asked a question, and his answer was Ephesians 4:29. And I looked it up, and I thought, well, maybe the way I asked the question wasn't so, you know, wasn't the best thing. I think what he was trying to say was, really consider your words. Consider why you asked that question. And I honestly think, looking back, now that it's years later, he was considering other people in the room who might not have been encouraged by the question. It's interesting, isn't it? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth except that which is good to the use of building up. There needs to be a purpose in our words. Godly edifying in faith is ministry. It's finding the mind of God expressed through the heart of God and through the Spirit of God to people. That's godly edification. It's not necessarily, you're so awesome. It might even be a rebuke. It might even be correction, but it's a building up. It's a word that at one point has been mixed with faith in our heart that we've believed, and we found the eternal in that word from what we've heard from the pulpit, or perhaps words from another, from our reading, a word that God has reminded us in prayer. And then we minister that word back to others by faith. And it's scary because it's not natural. Again and again and again in 1 Timothy, as well as 2 Timothy, Paul is saying, turn away from idle chatter. Turn away from vain babblings. Turn away from the profane. Turn away from wives' tales. And he keeps coming back to not neglecting the gift that is in us. These verses are amazing. 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the gift that is in you. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may appear to all. 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings of what is falsely called knowledge. I thought of the news when I read that one. The profane and idle babblings of what is falsely called knowledge. Guard what was committed to your trust. Do not neglect the gift. 2 Timothy 1:6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And then he goes on to say that amazing verse. It's the first one I ever memorized, 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And I remember it was my first Bible study, and the pastor asked us to learn this verse for the next week, and I kind of thought it was like school, so I was expecting a test, so I thought I had to learn it. And I was like, well, you never, I went to the next Bible study, and I was thinking, you never asked for the verse? Then I realized it doesn't work that way, right? It's not a law. It's not a rigid rule. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And then 2 Timothy 1:14, same chapter, talks about that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. But what is this gift? What is the good thing? What is it that was committed to Timothy? Wasn't it the anointing of God? It was ministry. It was the word. I don't just mean the word of God in general, but it was that word of reconciliation. What I'm trying to say in a sense is when we minister to and edify another, we're speaking the gospel to that individual. No matter how long it's been that they've been a believer, we're speaking the gospel to them. And it always comes back to that. Because in 2 Corinthians 5, we're told to be ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Therefore, be reconciled to God. So if I'm in a fleshly moment of my life, no one knows it, of course, I might, or maybe not, but often we do, and a brother or sister speaks an edifying word, and I don't mean a flattery, I don't mean that, I don't mean that you're awesome, but I mean a word spoken through faith. It could even be somewhat mundane, but something from the heart that's from God for me. I now have the choice to immediately be reconciled to the thoughts of God about me. And I awaken to the reality of what's real and what's true. Therefore, as ambassadors for Christ, we beseech you, be reconciled to God. That's edification. Sometimes it's painful. I remember when I was about 14, I was on my first youth retreat in Lenox, Massachusetts, and one of the youth leaders noticed we were painting, a bunch of the teenagers, we were painting like a mural on the wall in the youth center, and one of the youth leaders, I think he was watching me from the other side of the room, and he came up to me afterwards and said, don't enter into the spirit of those kids. He didn't say much more. I think the conversation lasted 30 seconds, but he said, don't take on their spirit and humor. Because I think he saw that these kids were saying something that wasn't bad necessarily, but it wasn't wise. It was kind of useless. And I was starting to laugh along, and he warned me. And I always remembered that. Like, just because you're with people, you don't have to take on their spirit if you're vigilant. That was a word of edification. It wasn't, you're so awesome. It was like, this guy has a need right now, and I want to help save his future, and I believe God is telling me to do that. We leave the results to God, and we leave the timing to God, don't we? We don't legislate to people. But through the Holy Spirit through an anointed word, as small as the situation might seem, the whole trajectory of a person's life could change. We often don't dare speak. Remember Paul said, I was before you in weakness and fear and much trembling. It's scary to say things to people when we're not really sure how it will be received. Even encouraging things. Some people don't receive things well. Have you ever wanted to congratulate someone for something you've seen, and they're like, oh, you're just edifying me? I'm like, yeah, I am. You know, you need it, and so do I. I'm just saying to you right now the truth that I saw in the demonstration I just saw. That's edification. We speak back the words of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 3, there be many who say of my soul, there's no hope for him, no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield around me. You're my glory, and you're the lifter of my head. This is the experience for so many people. Their heads are bowed low. But a word from God becomes the lifter of the head, spoken from the saints' mouths. Edification. I was thinking of a few examples. The rich young ruler in Matthew 19, 16 to 22. Let's turn there quickly. Matthew 19, 16 to 22. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it goes on to talk about the camel passing through the eye of the needle. Jesus' words were hard here in a sense, weren't they? And the rich man, the young man, left sorrowful. What could Jesus have said so as not to offend him? You're so awesome. It seems ridiculous, doesn't it? Because we don't read it in the scriptures. But I think we giggle because it's sometimes the natural reaction. We just want to build everybody up, you know? But Jesus really considered this young man's need. And he gave him some probing questions. And then he gave him a challenge. And we hope that this rich young man at one point took heed to the words of Jesus. It's very possible he didn't, but he could have. Godly edification. Jesus, he spoke words of life to this man, even though they may have seemed too tough and too rigid. I also thought about the Syrophoenician woman. Remember that story? Matthew 15, 21 to 28, and Mark 7, 24 to 30. When this woman whose daughter had been possessed by an evil spirit, and who was sick, the woman wanted her to be healed, and Jesus said, well, I haven't come for the little dogs, I've come for the children of the house of Israel. And then she goes on to say, yes, but you know, the little dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And then Jesus is so impressed with her faith, and then her daughter is made whole. It's a beautiful story, isn't it? It's amazing. But what did you think the first time you read it? Jesus was so mean. Really? I mean, it would have been a lawsuit today. It would have been in the paper. It would have been on the news. religious teacher offends woman. Plus, she was from another country. She was probably illegal. That was a joke. I mean, I don't know how that worked. I mean, it wasn't the same board. It was a very different situation. I'm not trying to get political, please. But what I'm trying to say is, like, everything about this story points at it wasn't fair, it wasn't fair, it wasn't fair, it wasn't fair. And Jesus wanted to get beyond that, and he wanted to see her faith. And it was godly edification. He's actually teasing her in a sense, isn't he? It's like a tease to try and bring her to a place of faith where she has to say, well, it's all well and good what you're saying, good teacher, but there's also this truth. And he's like, yes, it's true. It was godly edification. He was using these words to construct something, to build up her faith. It's building up. And this is what it is to edify. And it's done by faith. Jesus Christ, he mentions Satan several times in dealing with Peter. Mark 8:33 and Matthew 16:23. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Now that was really mean. He called him the devil. Wasn't it? Wasn't it incredibly mean? Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you. Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ calls him Satan. Once again, Jesus Christ is building him up. Let's look in 1 John 2:27, please. First John 2 and verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. The anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And Jesus said in John 4 to the woman at the well, whosoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, it will be in him, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. I think this is the thing that Paul wanted Timothy to so fervently and passionately guard. It was this ministry, this interaction from person to person, this, we could call it an impartation, we could call it a flow of life, the Holy Spirit. We mustn't be silenced or intimidated in the words we speak to others, because it would really be the way of the devil to cause Christians to close their mouths when they need to speak. There's the opposite as well. Christians say a lot of things when they're in the flesh that cause a lot of damage. But at the same time, the Christian who wants the will of God and wants to minister to people very often doesn't speak for fear of the unknown. But we must speak words of edification, and it's done by faith. Don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Don't give heed to the useless which ministers questions. Instead, give heed to the advancement of the work of God, to godly edification, which is by faith. We speak the gospel one to another. So in our interactions with one another, let's really pray for wisdom. It's so absolutely important. I remember Hudson Taylor, reading about him in his in one of the books about him. I think it was called They Found the Secret, and there was a section on many different missionaries. Hudson Taylor was not functioning in what we would call the finished work at one point in his ministry, and a friend whose last name was McCarthy wrote a letter to him and said, You know, I've learned how to abide in the vine. I've learned that we're simply the branches, he is the vine. We're simply members of the body, and he is the head. And we don't have to strive in our work, because he is really doing it all. This friend of his had found spiritual rest. He'd learned not to strive. And Hudson Taylor's life was transformed because this friend dared write him a letter. And what I love about this story is that the friend was under him. Like China, Hudson Taylor was at that point the leader of the China Inland Mission. We must speak life, and we must give encouragement to one another, because the Lord has given us this ministry and this exhortation. And may there always be an impartation. Let's pray. Lord, you really minister life to us through many means over and over. But it's always the ministry of the Word of God through your Holy Spirit. Lord, we must be those who take heed to your call, who understand what you have to say, and who dare to communicate it. Teach us, Lord, to open our mouths that you would fill them. Lord, you open our mouths already and fill them with good things so that our youth would be renewed like the eagle. But may our mouths also be opened with a passion that the word of God would flow forth to build up another. Please, Lord, it's our prayer, and we ask you for your help in this. Father, I pray that we would not dismiss your leading to us, Lord, and your call to us to go forth in ministry. Help us to learn to take heed to your prompting and to celebrate what you communicate to us through your word, Lord, because we need you so much, and you really are our God. Father, we think of a hurting world and so many who don't know the gospel. Father, please give us words for those who hurt, and give us a gospel word for the lost. May we never be ashamed of your gospel. Your gospel that builds us up, that gives us an inheritance, that saves our souls. Thank you, Lord, for your holy and awesome word. If there's anyone here in this room today, if you're not sure, if you're not 100% sure that you have eternal life, and that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven, I invite you to pray this prayer with me so that you can be sure that you have been born again, that you have eternal life. Please pray these words in your heart. Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross on my behalf. I know I could never make it to heaven by my own works. I realize my insufficiency. So I accept your goodness as my entrance into heaven. I accept your righteousness. And I accept the washing and cleansing of your blood. Save me, cleanse me, forgive me. Give me eternal life. If you've prayed that prayer for the first time today, would you please raise your hand, because our ushers have a booklet they'd love to give you. If you've prayed that prayer to accept Jesus Christ today, would you please raise your hand? Is there one? There's one right over here. Is there another? If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today, please just raise your hand. Lord, thank you for that proclamation, that gentleman who raised his hand to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior. Thank you, Lord, for the word of reconciliation. You're our God. We bless you and we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.